Well, good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18. And this morning we want to look at a much happier story, a much more positive story. We've gone through many of the kings of Israel and Judah, and it's been heart-wrenching to read of the sin and the judgment of God upon these two nations. But today we're coming to the life of a man that I've called a true reformer, a man called Hezekiah, and what a man of God he proved to be. And he's going to lead this nation for almost three decades, and he's going to do much good, and he's going to bring much glory to God with his life. Now, last week we saw how God brought the judgment upon the nation of Israel. The northern kingdom, the rebel kingdom under Hoshea, was torn apart by God and destroyed. And the remnants of the people were carried into captivity and scattered by the Assyrians. And then they replanted Gentiles into the promised land of the nation of Israel. But just because God is finished with one group of people, one generation of Jews, it doesn't mean he's finished with all of the people of God. And although the kingdom of Israel will now disappear into history, never to return again, like Sodom and Gomorrah, wiped off the pages of history, God always has a man, and God always has a plan to keep the work of God going forward. And this is always true. The work of God goes forward in every generation. And even in the darkest moments of this planet, God always has a Noah. God always has a Joseph in Egypt. God always has a Daniel in Babylon. And even when it looks as if things are over for the people of God, you'll discover God always has his witness. God always has his plan and his man to stand for him. If you remember, at the death of Eli, his daughter-in-law cried, "Ichabod, the glory is departed from Israel." And it seemed that everything was over, but it wasn't, because just around the corner, as she was crying in her dying moments, "Ichabod," the glory hadn't departed, because the greatest prophet in the nation of Israel at that time was coming to the fore, Samuel, and he would live and rule for many, many decades over the people of God. When King Saul was dying on the battlefield, it seemed that the kingdom was ruined, the monarchy was ruined, the nation of Israel was ruined. But just around the corner, waiting to take the throne, was a man called David, who would not only restore the fortunes of the nation and rebuild the nation, but he would expand it to its greatest moment in history. And God had the greatest future at that moment in time of the death of Saul, just around the corner for the nation of God. So don't ever despair when you look at circumstances. Don't ever despair when you hear the judgment of people about circumstances. God always can step in at any time. Now, in the kingdom of Judah, they had just lived through one of the reigns of the worst kings in their history, a man called King Ahaz. An idolater, a rebellious, godless individual. But when he died, his son, in verse 1, comes to the throne called Hezekiah, a man who's just 25 years of age. His name means Jehovah is my strength, or God is my strength. And certainly he's going to do a great work for God with the power of God. And he's going to overcome great enemies. And he's going to prove the name that he was given. Jehovah is my strength. And although he comes from a very bad home, led by a very ungodly father, Ahaz, and although he's just 25 years of age, yet he's going to be one of the greatest kings in the history of the nation of Israel. Now that tells us right up front that it doesn't matter what background we come from. It doesn't matter what our parentage really was. we can live for God. We can't use that as an excuse not to serve God in our generation. We can't hide behind that. And some of the greatest saints of God have come from some of the worst homes. Joseph grew up in a home where his 10 brothers, or at least 10 of the 11 brothers, were immoral. Some of them were murderers. They were vile, wretched individuals. His father, Jacob, was a con man, inconsistent believer. His mother, Rachel, was a liar. She was a thief. She was in constant struggle against her husband and in the home with her sister. And Joseph grew up in such an environment. And yet he became one of the greatest examples of the life of a saint. He was like a jewel sparkling amongst all the other rottenness around him. And don't make the excuse today that just because you're from a non-Christian home or a non-Christian background, that you have an excuse to be inconsistent and not live for God. You have no excuse. And Hezekiah will demonstrate again that you can live for God no matter what your background. Don't also say, well, I'm young, I'm immature, I can be excused for making wrong choices. Well, Hezekiah will demonstrate to you that you can be young, you can come from a bad background, but yet you can still live for God. You can rise above those limitations and by the grace of God overcome and do something for him in his generation. During the reign of Hezekiah, of course, there were some godly influences. We assume that his mother may well have been one of those. We do know that Isaiah, and if you read the book of Isaiah and the Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles accounts of this time, you will discover that Isaiah had a tremendous influence on Hezekiah, and Isaiah himself was a great man of God. So there were influences, and likewise for you, you will find godly friends, godly companions, godly encouragement. Even if you don't have them in your home or in your workplace, you should find them amongst the people of God. Now, verse 3 tells us of 2 Kings chapter 8, he did, that's speaking of Hezekiah, that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. So you notice it doesn't mention Ahaz his father. He did what his illustrious ancestor, King David, the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel. And it compares Hezekiah to him. What a compliment the Holy Spirit pays to this man. By contrast to his father Ahaz, who was an idolater, who made idolatry ubiquitous everywhere in the nation, almost as we would say, like television sets in every home. He put idols everywhere and under every green tree and on every high place, every hill. That was Ahaz, his father. By contrast, Hezekiah did the very opposite. He learned from his father's mistakes. He learned from the failures of his father Ahaz and decided, I'm going to live for God. I'm not going to walk in those wrong footsteps. He also, no doubt, learned from the mistakes of the northern kingdom of Israel, where they had a succession of vile, wicked dynasties and kings, and God judged them over and over and over again, and in the end destroyed them. And Hezekiah learned. He was clearly a man who thought. He was a man who was sober, even though he was young. He learned the lessons of the mistakes of others. And that's a good thing. That's a wise thing. Take time to observe and observe the failures of others, not to simply sneer at them or to be self-righteous, but say to yourself, by the grace of God, I don't want to go that way. And pray to God, may I be a better example. May I be a better father. May I be a better husband than this one that I have observed. May I serve God better in my generation. Now, Hezekiah was so thorough in his desire to please God and to root out all the idols that his father had placed all over the nation, that he went further than any other king of Judah. Because we're told in verse 4, he removed the high places. Remember, the high places were on the obscure parts of the nation in the rural areas up in the hills where the Canaanites used to worship thinking that on the high hills they're closer to God or their gods. And they were places that almost were hidden places. And the kings of Judah generally tolerated those, even the godly kings. They didn't have the courage or the determination to even root out all those hidden, obscure places where idolatry was practiced. But not Hezekiah. He went to every corner of his kingdom, and he was determined he was going to clean it up. Now, he couldn't clean the hearts of people up. You can't do that. But he was determined to at least clean the exterior of his nation from idolatry. And then we're told another illustration of how far he went. In verse 4, it says, he break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Now, what does Nehushtan mean? Nehushtan means a piece of bronze, a piece of metal. So Hezekiah took something that had been in their nation for almost 800 years, a brazen serpent. Now, if you remember your Bible and your history of the scriptures, you'll notice in Numbers 21, in that passage, when the children of Israel sinned, God smote them with these serpents. And they cried unto the Lord, they cried unto Moses to intervene for them. And God told Moses to put an image of a brazen serpent up on a cross, really, and lift it up. And the serpent was really the picture of sin and the judgment of sin. And if they looked to that cross, they could find healing from the bites of the serpent. And John tells us in John 3 that that was also a picture, a typology almost, of the Lord Jesus Christ taking the sin of mankind on the cross, taking the curse of God's judgment. And if you look to the cross and look to the sacrifice of the one on the cross, you can be saved from your sins. Now, that was the brazen serpent was a good thing. God had instructed Moses to do it. He didn't instruct Moses to do an evil thing. But sad to say, even good things can be polluted by the devil. Even sacred things can be polluted by the devil to promote sin. If you remember when the days of Eli, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were in the priesthood, assisting in the temple, in the sacrifices. The tabernacle as it was then. Is the tabernacle a good place? Yes. Were the sacrifices good? Yes. God had instituted sacrifices. But Hophni and Phinehas, in that sacred place, in that holy place, surrounded by people coming to worship God and seek forgiveness of their sins and seek God's intervention in their lives, they managed to desecrate and corrupt the worship of God and the sacrifices of the people of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament was in the synagogue, Satan even had at times demon-possessed men and women there. And sometimes they would even shout out while the Lord Jesus Christ was ministering in that holy place where the people of God gathered around the scripture. So Satan loves to pollute and desecrate even good things, holy things, things that by themselves have virtue in them. And God's people today must be very careful that good things aren't contaminated or polluted by sin. It's good to have scholarship. It's good to study the Word of God. It's good to study the Bible. It's good to study theology. But those things can become an idol. It is good to have eloquent preachers. But eloquence then can become an idol. You can start to worship a man instead of worshiping the God that he's preaching about. It's good to have certain customs and habits in ministry, in church life, but you've got to make sure those things by themselves don't become an idol. It's good to have the Lord's table, to meet around it, to take the bread and take the cup representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things point to something very special. But even in those things, Christians can be drawn into worshiping the elements themselves. You sometimes see in some churches, Christians kissing the cup and almost worshiping the piece of bread as if the bread itself has become an idol now. Instead of the bread, what it points to, we're here to worship the one it points to. We're here to praise the one it points to. We're here to sing prayers of thanksgiving and honor to the one who shed his blood. And instead, the elements, the bread and the cup, we worship. And those things can be dangerous. And Hezekiah recognized, although this brazen serpent was a good thing when Moses gave it, almost 800 years, it had become an idol. And the only way to deal with it is to do something radical, to cut it down. And he called it what it is, a piece of brass. There's nothing spiritual in a piece of brass. It's what that brass represented, and he broke it in pieces so it wouldn't become an idol. And sometimes you have to do that. Sometimes you have to take radical steps to deal with temptation and sin in your life. And Hezekiah showed the courage. Remember, he's a young man. Remember, his father had made idolatry ubiquitous everywhere in the nation. And it was very much ingrained now into the culture and the mindset and hearts of the Jewish people to be idolaters. And for young Hezekiah to rise up and say, no, this is wrong, and to take steps to eradicate it, all consuming steps. I'm sure there were many people that complained, murmured, particularly those whose hearts were captivated by idolatry. They must have hated him. They must have said all manner against him. Oh, he's so narrow-minded. His father was much more mature and liberal, and his father was a man who tolerated, much more inclusive, and tolerated all kinds of religions and beliefs. And this young man, he's like a fanatic. He's so bigoted. He's naive. He's hot-headed. But something else we have to observe about Hezekiah. He wasn't merely a destroyer of false religion. You know, there are men in the Bible who were great at cutting down idols, but that's all they did. King Jehu, if you remember, the man who replaced the dynasty of Ahab and killed the family of Ahab, he was great at cutting down the prophets of Baal. He was great at cutting down the images of Baal. But that's all he was doing. He was energized by the flesh to show off what a righteous man he was before others, how passionate he was for the honor of Jehovah and against the honor of the gods of Baal. But that's it. That's all it was. It was an outward thing. It was motivated by the flesh and for his own benefit. But Hezekiah wasn't like that. He wasn't a man who simply destroyed the false worship and that was it. He was a man who gave people an answer. He wanted people to turn from false gods, but then replace that worship, replace that heart's desire for false gods with a desire for the true God, with a desire to have true worship. And if you were to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 to verse 31 and read it very carefully, those chapters, you will discover that Hezekiah reopened the temple that his father had shut down. He ordered the priests to sanctify themselves, clean themselves up. He ordered the priests to start worshiping the Lord again, Jehovah, to offer the sacrifices, to do it with clean hands and a pure heart. You discover that he instituted the singing in the temple of praise unto the Lord. You discover that he invited all the Jews from the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom to come back to Jerusalem together at the feast days, to worship the one true God the way they had been taught by David and by Solomon, those illustrious kings that were at the start of their nation in terms of monarchs. And Hezekiah was a man who wasn't simply against idolatry, he was for God. He was for the worship of God. And you know, there's always a danger that we can become like some Christians, some preachers even, what I call machine gun Christians, machine gun preachers. In other words, they get up and they just machine gun down sin and sinners. But that's all their ministry is, putting down others, exposing the faults of others. And you can't cut down sin and sinners without offering them a solution. You can't ask them to turn from idols without then offering them somewhere to turn to, true worship. And Hezekiah was a very balanced king, even though he was young. Even though at such an age he could be rash or immature in his thinking, yet he wasn't rash. He wasn't immature. He turned the people away from false worship, but then he directed them to true worship, to the worship of Jehovah. And you know, we today have the solution to sin. It's not enough to tell people they're wrong. We have to tell them how to get right. It's not enough to tell people they're lost. We have to show them how to be found. It's not enough to tell a person they're going to hell. You have to also explain to them how they can get to heaven. And Hezekiah was a man who had a balance in his rule as king for one so young. And you wonder where he got it from, because he certainly didn't get it from his father Ahaz. Isaiah, his mother maybe, and certainly the Lord had mercy on him. And he's going to wonderfully change the tone of this nation, the direction of this nation. I was reading some time ago of the story of a man, Dr. John Getty, who went to the Fiji Islands and that area of the world, Papua New Guinea, to be a missionary for the Lord. And one island in particular, an island called Aneetum, he went there in 1848. And when he left, they put a little inscription on a stone. And it says this: when he went there in 1848 and worked for God, there was a tablet that says this: when he landed in 1848, there was no Christians, or there were no Christians. When he left in 1872, there were no heathen. What a beautiful statement. What a legacy one man had. It says, when he went there in 1848, there were no Christians. When he left there in 1872, there were no heathen. The man with the message made all the difference. And you could really say the same about Hezekiah. He took over a kingdom riddled with corruption, with immorality, with idolatry. It was a kingdom that was in a volatile situation. The Assyrians were attacking the northern kingdom and threatening to take over the southern kingdom of Judah. He was in a perilous world. He was in a perilous diplomatic military situation. He was in a perilous spiritual situation. And yet this young king did a thorough work for God. He brought a revival to the people of God. He was a great reformer. And verse 5 of 2 Kings 18 sums up his life. It says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And listen to this compliment: so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Of all the kings of the divided kingdom, after Rehoboam, there was none like this man Hezekiah. He was the best. He was the choicest one, God says. There was none like it before him. There was none like it after him. He was the cream of the crop, and he was a worthy ancestor of the greatest king of the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah, King David himself. Now, verse 6 says this. This is the reason why. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. He was a man who glued, clave. That Hebrew verb has the idea. He glued, stuck rigidly to the word of God, to the law of God. He wouldn't depart one inch from God's word. And he made that the motto of his life: I will stick close to God's way. And although he's going to face difficult times, as we all do, Hezekiah is not going to waver from that belief. God is my God, and I will not worship other gods, and I will serve this God. And you know, the wonderful thing is, because he honored God, and because he was faithful to God, and led his people that way, God honored him. And verse 7 says, and the Lord was with him. You know, that's all you want in life. The Lord is with him. And he prospered whithersoever he went forth. So God says, this man, because he honored me, because he started off his reign in putting me first, I then blessed him, watched over him, and prospered him. And of course, that was the fulfillment of a promise God gave through King David to the kings of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 2, when David is dying, he gathered Solomon around him and he instructed Solomon, verse 2, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And then he warns him, keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. David learned this, and he wanted Solomon to learn it. Sad to say, Solomon didn't always follow that advice, but the advice was sound. And Hezekiah, he followed it. And because he followed it, God prospered him. And God watched over him. God protected him. And as long as Hezekiah obeyed God, his reign was secure. His kingdom was secure. Now, having set in order the spiritual aspects of his nation, Hezekiah also then sets in order the material aspects, the physical aspects. Because we're told in verse 7, he rebelled at the end of verse 7, that's Hezekiah, against the king of Assyria and served him not. Previously under his father Ahaz, his father had to do a deal, had to become a vassal state, the kingdom of Judah, to the mighty Assyrian empire and pay tribute, pay money, so that the Assyrians would not take over them and crush them. But Hezekiah, being a spiritual man, and wanting his nation free from any influence of ungodly pagan Gentile nations, as soon as he cleaned up the nation spiritually, he said, we're not going to walk in this path. We're going to be a strong, independent, God-glorifying nation. A nation that only God leads and God guides and God rules over. And in contrast to his father, he refused. He broke the bondage of the Assyrians. Now, what's going to happen? Verse 8, he smote the Philistines, that's Hezekiah. God gave him victory in other battles. The Philistines, other enemies, neighboring enemies, he smote them and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fence city. So God gave him success. And often when you serve the Lord and begin in your immature faith to serve the Lord, God will give you success. God will bless you. Of course, other trials will come because faith can only deepen and mature as it goes through difficulties and suffering and trials and temptations. And Hezekiah will discover that doing the right thing will not always be a bed of roses. It will lead to challenges, indeed greater challenges. But initially, everything went well for him. And as he looked around him, he saw what happened in the northern kingdom, because verse 9 to verse 12 describes what's happening there. At the same time as Hezekiah seeing the blessing of God, as he looks up to the northern kingdom, he sees God's judgment. He sees God bringing in the Assyrians to crush the ungodly kingdom of Israel and wipe it off the face of this earth as a kingdom. And he saw how God dealt with him, verse 12, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. And all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded them would not hear nor do them. They refused to repent. They refused to turn away from their sin, and in the end God had enough and destroyed them. And you see a contrast in this chapter between the godly king and the ungodly king, the godly kingdom and the ungodly kingdom, the godly kingdom prospering and the ungodly kingdom being destroyed and judged by God. And that contrast is there for a reason. We're to observe it, and we're also to mark it in our own lives. But then in verse 13, some years later, 5 years after the fall of the northern kingdom, when Hezekiah is in the 14th year of his reign, the Assyrians come against him. Now, these were the Assyrians that he had broken their bondage from, that his father had served. This was the Assyrians that had come into the northern kingdom some 5 years before and destroyed that kingdom and carried them away captive. But now God sends the Assyrians to test the faith of this man Hezekiah. And we're told that this man Sennacherib, who's now the king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish. Now, where is Lachish? Lachish is about 25 miles south of the It's 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, where Hezekiah is based. So the Assyrians now have come very close. 5 years have passed since they've destroyed the northern kingdom. More than 5 years have passed since Hezekiah has broke the yoke, the bondage, the link between the Assyrians and the kingdom of Judah that his father had instated and had surrendered really to. But now God's going to allow him to be tested by the Assyrians. And they come into his kingdom. And God permits them to capture a number of fortified cities. In fact, according to the records of Sennacherib, the records that are not in the Bible, he conquered 46 strong cities of the kingdom of Judah. So it seems that God is allowing this man to be slowly crushed, Hezekiah. Now we may ask, why? I mean, he's living right. He's been cleaning up the nation. He's been directing the people to true worship. He's doing everything he can to serve the Lord. Why would God allow such an ungodly man like the king of Assyria to come in and threaten to do to him what he did to the king of Israel? We can understand why God judged the Israelites, the northern kingdom. But why the kingdom of Judah when Hezekiah is doing so well? It doesn't seem fair, or at least it doesn't appear to be fair. Well, let's make this observation in passing. Tough times come to good people as well as bad people. God ordains tough times for the ungodly as punishment, but sometimes he ordains tough times to the godly as a test, to test our faith, to strengthen our faith. You see, the real test of whether our relationship with God is strong is really proved in hard times, isn't it? It is really proved when times are difficult. And it's only in really hard and difficult days that we learn to really get close to God, really learn to depend on him, really learn to humble ourselves and cry unto him for help and learn that we are nothing without him. And God here is going to do that to Hezekiah and the godly remnant that's in Judah. He's going to show them that through the hard times, through the difficult times, they will discover Jehovah is my strength. Just as Hezekiah's name means Jehovah is my strength. He's going to prove it. And he's going to prove it in this great test against the Assyrian Empire. Now, initially he doesn't do well. Because I'm going to ask this question. How will Hezekiah react to this test? So far in his reign, in the 8 years or so of his reign, we have to say, or the 14th year of his reign has gone, that he is 10 out of 10. Some may say, give him 11 out of 10. He has the perfect report card from God. But we'll discover that he's just a man, because when the king of Assyria comes to Lachish, just 25 miles or so from Jerusalem, Hezekiah panics. And you notice in verse 14, he doesn't turn to God. In his panic, he tries to solve the problem by his own wisdom. And he says to the king of Assyria, I have offended, return from me. He says, in other words, he says, I'm sorry that I broke the connection, the tribute that I owed you. I'm sorry that I offended you by rebelling against you. And he says, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. He says, I'll accept your subjugation once again. I surrender, is really what he's saying. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. 11 tons of silver and about 1 ton of gold, worth hundreds of millions of dollars. Hezekiah was fined by this brutal, ruthless king of Assyria. And instead of turning to God for help, Hezekiah, he tries to do a deal, negotiate, using his own wisdom and trusting in his resources. And the king of Assyria puts a very onerous burden on him, so much so that Hezekiah doesn't have enough money in his own treasuries to pay, and he has to strip the wealth of the nation, indeed the house of the Lord. We're told, verse 15, and Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. So much so, in verse 16, we're told, did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. In his panic, in his failure to turn to the Lord, it cost him. And it cost him not just his reputation and his testimony and his dignity, but it cost him of the great wealth of his nation. It cost him of the glory of the house of the Lord. And Hezekiah had to pay all this money over to this ungodly king of Assyria. And later he'll discover in subsequent battles that he didn't need to do this. He could have just turned to the Lord and God would have come through for him. God would have intervened to help him. He'll also discover in just a short time that the appeasement of the devil and the devil's crowd never works. You do a deal with the devil, he'll always lie. He'll always cheat. He'll always come back for more. It's like the old proverbial, feeding the crocodile. They always say, don't feed the crocodile, because the more you feed the crocodile, the more it comes back for more to eat. And it's the same with these ungodly disciples of the devil. The more you give them, the more they want. And Hezekiah will not just lose, but he'll continue to lose in this relationship with the Assyrians. Now, as I say, probably he panicked. Probably he panicked. He may even have panicked because the Lord allowed the Assyrians to take some of his cities. Maybe he even reasoned in his own mind, God's punishing my nation for some sin in the past under my father, who was such an ungodly man that God's now allowing the punishment to rise in my generation. Now, what does it show us about Hezekiah? This wrong action, this failure to turn to the Lord, this failure to trust the Lord, it tells us that even the godliest, and Hezekiah was one of the godliest kings that ever lived, godliest leaders who ever lived, even the most godly of God's people can have seasons of stumbling, can make mistakes, can panic in a crisis, and do things they shouldn't do. Now, thank God, Hezekiah's weakness here is not permanent. And we'll see next week that God will rebuild this man's faith. God will underpin it with the strength of God's grace and enable this man to overcome the Assyrians in the end because of this man's relationship with the Lord and because of God's relationship with him. But what do we learn in closing? What conclusions can we draw at this point in the story of this man's life, Hezekiah? And I'm just going to give you five things and we'll put them on the screen to finish the message today. Number one, don't let your background define you. Don't hide behind your background to stop doing the will of God, to stop even starting to do the will of God. Don't let the devil tell you you can't serve him because of who your father or mother is or who your siblings are or what way you were even born into this world. Those things can't stop us serving the Lord. Number two, don't delay in cleaning your life up. Hezekiah was only a young king. He came to power in this nation where his kingdom was very rocky, very turbulent. And around his nation, there were very powerful nations seeking to destroy it. And yet Hezekiah, being a young man, didn't say, well, I just need to make sure I don't rock the boat. I need to make sure that, first of all, I keep my nation together as one before I serve the Lord and seek to reform this nation. No, this man didn't delay. Straight away when he became king, he began cleaning it up. And I say this to you, don't delay repentance. Don't delay cleaning up your life. If there's something wrong in your circumstances, in your home, in your own personal life, start straight away dealing with it. But then the third thing we learn about Hezekiah is this. Don't simply attack sin and sinners. Point them to Christ. Point them to the answer. Yes, it is true you have to tell people they're wrong, but you also have to tell them how to get right. I remember an old preacher saying years ago that in speaking to younger preachers at a Bible college, he said, when you become a preacher, a pastor of a church, and you have to deal with a particular sin, whether it be some type of immoral sin or some type of idolatrous sin, he said, don't preach as if the people listening to you are not involved in it. In fact, he says, think as if that person of that sin you're speaking about is sitting on the front row of your church pew looking at you right now. And he says, that'll change the way, the tone, the heart you have towards that sin and that sinner. And that's good advice. But then the fourth thing we learn is this. Don't expect life to be a bed of roses. Hezekiah was one of the godliest kings. But what problems he had, what challenges he had, what difficulties he had to face. And it took great courage for him to face these challenges. It took great determination to clean up a nation that was so corrupted by his father Ahaz. But then finally, I want to leave one precious lesson with you. And it's this. Never underestimate the good that one life can do amongst the people of God. You know, Hezekiah was one man only. But what a difference one man made. Just as his father Ahaz was one man, and what a difference he made in terms of evil in the nation. Hezekiah said, well, I may only be one man, but what a difference I can make for the good of the nation. What an influence I can have. What an example I can be. And Hezekiah turned his nation 180 degrees, from the direction of travel his father had taken it. And I say this to you, one person can make a great influence and a great difference to a family. It can be you. One person can make a great difference to a factory. It can be you. One person living for God, full of the love of God and the joy of God, can change a whole direction of a community. It could be you. And don't let your smallness, your insignificance, your limited number say, well, I can't do anything for God. Yes, you could. You could be a bright and a shining light for God. And you know, any other life is a wasted life. Many years ago, there was a preacher in America called Donald Gray Barnhouse. Donald Barnhouse went outside his church one night and he began to witness to people. He preached in a very prestigious church called 10th Presbyterian Church in the United States. And he was out preaching and witnessing on the street one night, and he met a young woman, a beautiful, talented young woman. He began to talk to her about her soul. And she said, well, I like Christianity. In fact, I would call myself a Christian. But she said, I also love being on the stage, being an actress. And I want to pursue that. I know it's not right for me because of the nature of the acting career and the type of things I'd be asked to do, but I have my heart set on it. And I want to be a Christian, yes. And I want to go to heaven, yes. But I also want to live this life and be popular and be famous. And Barnhouse tried to reason with her, but she could not be reasoned with. And before she left, he took his key and he went to a post box that was there. And he ran his key along the post box and he left a scratch mark. And he said to her, you know, I want you to observe what I've just done. You see that little scratch mark? He says, that is a symbol of what God will allow you to do in this life. He'll allow you to scratch the surface of pleasure, but never fully enjoy it. And if you go on this direction of life, that's what you'll discover at the end of life. You'll get close enough to joy and happiness and satisfaction, but you'll never reach that goal. Well, the young lady left him and decided she wanted to go her way. And after many years, the girl told her friends about the story. And she had become somewhat famous, somewhat successful. Her picture had been on national newspapers and magazines. She had appeared on big stages. And yet she said to them this, I felt very depressed with my life. I felt very discouraged at the measure of success which had brought me so little happiness. And she said, every time I thought about that preacher and the scratch on that post box, and she says, he was so correct. He was so right what he said, because God let me scratch the edges of happiness, but I never found the peace and joy that you find in him. And you know, Hezekiah didn't scratch the surface of happiness. He made sure he found true peace and true joy serving the Lord. And you and I have to make the same choice. You and I have to be as courageous as this man Hezekiah was. We have to believe that God is our strength. God is our salvation. And we have to make a choice that every day, no matter if we're young or old, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the pressures, and we can imagine the pressures on Hezekiah were immense from his people, from his peers, from the nations around him, to do the wrong thing. But instead he chose to do the right thing. Was he perfect? No. Did he make the occasional mistake? Well, we've seen already he has made a mistake. But that wasn't the direction of travel of his life. The 29 years he was king, he sought to walk with God and please God, and God paid him the testimony. He was the greatest king of the nation of Judah. What a legacy. What a blessing this man was. Just one man. But what a difference he made. Make sure you follow in his footsteps. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the story of Hezekiah, what we've learned about him and about ourselves and about thee. We pray, Lord, that we would take these lessons, apply them in our lives, and seek to live for thee in the 21st century. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.